I've been convicted or convinced for a number of years about the authenticity of Jesus and more particularly the authenticity of the gospel records for quite some time. And it's a study that I enjoy thinking about, considering, and studying further from time to time. We did a study recently here, I think just before the pandemic, on Wednesday nights, that was based upon that idea from a little book, which is one of the great treasures, in my opinion, of English literature in the last 200 years, which is Atticus Haygood's little volume entitled Man of Galilee. I think it's one of the greatest non-inspired books ever penned in English. Of course, I don't read anything other than English, so I don't know if there's good books in any other language. I'm sure there are. But pound for pound, page for page, I think it makes the greatest case for the authenticity of the gospel records that anybody has made. And interestingly, it doesn't come with tremendous citations of scholarship and scholarly works and all of that. It's simply reasoned from the presentation of Jesus as we see him in the four Gospels. One of the lines of the circumstantial evidence that is in favor of Jesus' authenticity and thus, by extension, the authenticity of the gospel records is that Jesus utterly exploded the prevailing sentiments and notions of what a Messiah, according to first century Judaism, or at least the popular notions of it, was supposed to be. It just makes little to no sense for Jesus to have been constructed in the fashion that he was, because essentially nobody had Jesus in mind as he was. Almost everyone had some picture drawn in their mind of what Jesus ought to be, or what a Messiah should be, I should say. And not only that, we see in the record that Jesus never backed down from this idea that he, in behaving and acting the way that he did, was acting like a Messiah, even though it didn't seem that way to those around him a lot of the time. He never backed down from any of those, his positions or the way that he conducted himself. And in fact, he died for that. He died, really, the only person convicted that the kind of Messiah he presented himself to be was actually the only Messiah that there would ever be. He never conformed to anybody else's idea or notion of what that should look like. And I think that lends a tremendous amount of value, credence to the writing of the Gospels written by people who would have never had these ideas in mind. That's not our purpose tonight to explore that topic, although it's a topic that's near and dear to my heart. But it's a beautiful thing to think about. And it's a great line of evidence. Jesus simply would not have been drawn the way he was drawn by the people who drew him. They had absolutely no reason or no catalyst for doing it. And they certainly had no reason to die for it if they merely drew it. In addition to that line of evidence is the fact that the early disciples who became sort of the face of spiritual density fought against this idea till the day he died. And not only did they fight against that idea till the day he died, but they wrote about their fighting against this notion of how Jesus was until the day he died, and they still didn't understand it after he was resurrected. This misunderstanding of who and what God's Messiah, anointed one, Christ in the Greek and roughly in English, is at the root of one of Jesus' most well-known and powerful teachings, which is bearing the cross of self-denial. That's what, and now I know I remember why Stephen was up here. He was supposed to read the scripture. When we got to prayer, I was like, well, there ain't nothing else to do. Why is he up here? But anyway, but thank you for reading that passage for us, Stephen, which the reading of which ended with, if any man will, desires to follow after me, let him take up his cross. And in Luke's gospel here in verse 23, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to consider that fundamental teaching of Jesus. If any man will come after me or wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let's think for a few minutes about the setting of this command. I want to suggest to you that this passage here in Luke 9 is parallel to a passage in Matthew 16 with which probably some number of us are fairly familiar. And as Stephen read that a few moments ago from Luke's gospel, it probably had a ring of familiarity to it, although it's slightly different, and that's largely because Luke and Matthew aren't the same person. They're reporting on the same event, and it's the same Holy Spirit that is superintending the writing of it, yet it's given for, or it's drawn in their own way, because they had their own personality, of course. And so you remember that probably from Matthew's gospel, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they begin to report, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist or you are Elijah, which if we were studying this passage for that value alone, we'd have a lot to say about that, or one of the other prophets, but we're just going to have to pass by it for now. But obviously the general answer here is that there's no real consensus as to who you are and what it is that you're doing. It's important for us to remember that in Jesus' ministry, as impressive as he was, not everybody and most everybody didn't really know what was going on. They knew what they were looking at. There were some number of people that got the idea that this must be the one that God has promised, but there were other people that weren't so sure. And who knows what camp we would have fallen in had we lived during that time. You'll remember that Jesus says, but who do you, and in this context it's all of you, he's there with the 12, who are you saying? What's your answer? What do you say? And Peter famously answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Luke's gospel, you're the Christ of God. It's the same thing, of course. Matthew just gives us a couple more words. But you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you'll remember the answer that Jesus gave Peter. I say also unto you that you are Peter, which is sounds funny to us. But I think, if I understand it correctly, what he's saying is, just as sure as I'm the Son of God, and just as sure as you're Peter. It's like me saying, just as sure as you're sitting there. Upon this rock, upon that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is the realm of the dead. So death cannot stop this, and more specifically, his death was not going to stop the coming of the kingdom. In fact, he tells Peter, also I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and so on and so on. So we usually see this, we read this passage, and sometimes we talk about Peter's faith here. And Peter, it's suggested, and I think it's probably true, that Peter often speaks not just for himself, but for the group. He's kind of the spokesman personality. He speaks when nobody else is speaking, and sometimes he speaks for the group. And I think Jesus asking the question to the group leads us to believe that Jesus is more, or Peter is more or less responding for everyone. But we usually talk about this passage in terms of Peter's great faith, his great confession here, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's all good and well. But there's so much more to this event than just Peter saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This what we might call a mountaintop moment of Peter is going to turn into a valley here real quick. And if you're familiar with the context, you already know that, but we need to think about this a little bit. In reality, I'm not even sure Jesus is as concerned really with what the people are saying about him as he's actually concerned with what his disciples think a Messiah should be. Now, sure, people were going to misunderstand Jesus for a variety of reasons. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, this is usually pointed out as about the halfway point of Jesus' ministry. When they go to Caesarea Philippi, this is for I don't know that it's a vacation, but it's definitely to get away. They're definitely out of their where they've been working. It's a getaway, and it's just them. And Jesus is sort of taking an inventory. But I don't know that he's so much taking an inventory of what the average person thinks. I think he asks that for the benefit of the disciples, and I really think what he's targeting here, and I'll give you my reason for it, is he's targeting their understanding or lack thereof of what a Messiah should be. So let's follow along here in the text. Now, in Luke and Matthew, it's parallel. I'm mostly going to stay in Luke. But if you look at verse 21 of Luke 9, where we were a moment ago, it says, he strictly charged them or straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no one that thing. Now, that has its own reason and purpose. We're assuming it's because ultimately this is the thing that gets him killed. The claims that he makes is what gets him killed. It's the thing that's brought up to him, essentially, claiming to be the Son of God. That's what Messiah is or what it entails. And so he doesn't want them to go around saying, hey, guys. No, he wants them to keep that to themselves, continue on with the ministry. But he's going to tell them some things that they need to know. So he commanded them to tell nobody. Look at verse 22 of Luke 9, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And we might put a parenthetical in there. In due time, if it's going to happen. We know, roughly speaking, it's probably 18 months in the future from this point, somewhere in that realm. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, slain, and be raised the third day. Now, I want to suggest something to you. I've thought about this a good bit, and I suppose you've probably thought about it too. He tells them right here he's going to be raised the third day. And this is not the only place that this is brought up. And the implication of the passage as it's written by Matthew in Matthew 16, because exactly the same thing's recorded in Matthew 16, is from that time, Jesus began telling his disciples. So, in other words, he didn't just say it once. It was on this occasion that he began saying it, but he kept on saying it. And I thought to myself, why did they never catch on to this idea that he mentions numerous times he's going to be raised again the third day? Now, I don't have the absolute answer, but I think part of it probably is the selective hearing of the disciples, which is, I don't think they were really listening when he said that he was going to be rejected and killed. Why? Well, let me refer you back to our introduction. That was not the Messiah they had in mind. So is Jesus generally concerned about what the populace thinks of him? I mean, maybe. Is that really what he's getting at here? Is that really why he pulls his disciples aside halfway through his ministry and starts taking inventory? I really believe that he asks them the question about what people are saying about him. And obviously he didn't ask it. He's divine. He didn't have to ask it because he didn't know. But this wasn't some formality. This wasn't chit-chat. That was for their benefit. They understood Jesus better than the general population did. But they were going to have their own set of problems dealing with the Messiah he really was, as opposed to the Messiah they thought he ought to be. Now look at what happens next. You'll have to turn to Matthew, because Luke doesn't record this part. Turn to Matthew, which is the identical circumstance. Sometimes in the Gospels, you have very similar things. For example, Luke records, I think it's in Luke 12, if I'm not mistaken, what looks like a Sermon on the Mount, but it's actually not. A lot of the same teachings, because Jesus, I've often said, and I know this is a bit trite to say it this way, I don't mean it literally, but Jesus probably had 6 or 8 real good sermons and repeated them all over the place. And when you look at, you know, elaborating or retracting things from time to time, place to place, and circumstance to circumstance. So you get that, where Luke has things that sound very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but when you study the context, it's not. It's a whole different occasion. But Matthew 16 and Luke 9 are the same occasion. This is the same occasion. We know that to be so. So if you look at Matthew 16, right after Jesus talks about being rejected, in verse 22, note what happens on this occasion. Remember, Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of God. But look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, which is almost one of the most frightening and laughable things that's said in all of Scripture. Who's going to take Jesus aside and go, "Now listen here, man"? That's not, I mean, if he had known better, but I think it speaks to their ignorance and their sincerity. But the kind of ignorance and sincerity they would have never reported on were they just making this up. Peter takes him. You know, I don't know all the implications of the word there, but it's almost like he grabs a hold of him. And he's like, "Now you listen up. We have an idea here. We have a concept in mind of what our Messiah is going to be. And that ain't it. So, were the notions that Peter and the disciples had really that much different than everybody else's? Maybe not. Maybe they needed to learn a little more. And in fact, we find out, of course, in the course of time that they did. Well, let's read through it now since I've yakked enough. Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not happen." But he turned and said to Peter, you remember this? "Get thee behind me," what? Satan. You know, you almost, I think it's a bit much, but I'll say it anyway. Jesus is saying to Peter, your idea of the Messiah is a satanic idea. Not literally satanic like we think of the occult, Satan, and all that. But the idea is, it hasn't come from God. And in fact, that's what he says, right? You're not savoring. It's an interesting word. You know, when you savor something, you really bask in it and enjoy it, right? It's not just a passing thing. Every once in a while, you go somewhere and you get a good bite of something to eat, you know, and you want to savor it. You're not savoring the things of God. You're savoring human things. Human notions, human ideas. Well, what was that thing? It was their idea of what the Messiah should be. And this was going to have to be expelled. This was going to have to be undone. And it took some serious working. In fact, so bad, maybe that's not the right word, but so embedded, I should say, perhaps, was misinformed ideas of what the Messiah should be, that the disciples were utterly crushed at the death of Jesus. When he was apprehended in the garden, the scripture tells us they all forsook him and fled. Now, some of that, I'm sure, was fear for their own safety and lives and that kind of thing. But I think buried within that fear, and we see that playing out in their lives shortly thereafter, was the utter disappointment and shock of being wrong about what their Messiah should be. When plainly to our 2020 vision, it's so easy for us to see. All you got to do is go to Luke 9 and Matthew 16 and see that Jesus kept telling them this was going to happen. But you see, they didn't have Luke and they didn't have the Gospel of Matthew to go home and read every night, did they? Remember that. So the disciples were only partly right when they said, "You're the Christ of God." He was, but he still wasn't to them the kind of Messiah they imagined. And so he wanted them under no delusion. So that's the setting of the command. So now I think, secondly, we can clearly see the root of the command. Contrary to their deeply held notions and ideals about the Messiah, Jesus was going to suffer and die, and of course rise again. But who's listening to that? He was going to suffer and die. And so I think we can see then that this teaching of Jesus about self-sacrifice is not just some random fact in the Sermon on the Mount, as it were. It grew out of a context that's important. It's rooted in this basic misunderstanding of Jesus' mission and purpose. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Clearly, at this point, they did not understand that sin, that, you know, things like we've studied in Romans, for example, that all the Gentiles are condemned, locked under sin. All the Jews are condemned, locked under sin. Romans chapter 3, therefore all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not the notion that Peter and the others would have had. They were already in. Tribe of Abraham, children of Abraham, all the blessings and privileges that go with it. This idea that they were going to have to be forgiven, a price was going to have to be paid for sin, and that was going to come in the form of a blood sacrifice of Jesus' death. That would be the means by which the price would be paid. Of course, they'd all later come to a full understanding of this because the Holy Spirit, Jesus told them, would guide them into all the truth and show them things to come and also bring all things to your remembrance, which I have told you. That's in John 14, 15, and 16. And later, Peter would write things in 1 Peter 1, 18, and 19. For you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Well, now he understands it. The blood of Christ was a necessity. The lamb without spot or blemish. But the more important point they needed to wrap their minds around for the immediate future, and the part that gives us application then, is that Jesus was giving up, had given up everything, and was in the process in his human ordeal of giving up everything, including his life, for them and for us. And that meant that his disciples would have to prepare to do the same. So let's think finally about the implications of this command to live this self-sacrificial life. That's what discipleship is. In the imitation of Christ, it is a life of self-denial. You're going to have to learn, he's telling them, the hard lesson of self-denial. I believe that the reason why the apostles were really able to do something in time that I'm not sure anybody else has ever done in quite the same way, and certainly the persecution of the early church stands alone in persecution, religious persecution in world's history. But the thing that they had and the thing that motivated their self-sacrifice was witnessing his self-sacrifice. I think that's what really pushed them over. And there's some traditional evidence of this. Obviously, there's evidence in the scriptures of what they wrote and how they lived. But there's also an interesting tidbit of tradition that's out there. I don't know how true this is. If I understand as traditions go, it's a strong tradition. But I'm told that one of the strong traditions that we have is that Peter was crucified. Actually, Peter and his wife were crucified for the cause of Christ. They were martyred by crucifixion. And the tradition says that Peter, not feeling worthy to be crucified like his Lord requested to be crucified upside down, and that request was granted, and he was crucified upside down, but not before first having to witness his wife's crucifixion. And the tradition says that as she was being led to the place to be crucified, that Peter was repeating to her over and over as she went by, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." We have heard of the self-sacrifice of Jesus. They saw it. They witnessed it. course, in this teaching of Jesus to deny ourselves daily, we are instantly struck with the heavy foreshadowing that is here of Jesus literally bearing his own cross, at least for a time, before, as was mentioned this morning, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to continue in that process on his behalf. That on his way to Calvary to be crucified, which at the time when Jesus gave this command, this injunction of self-sacrifice and denial, was yet at least a year or two in the future of his ministry. But can you imagine how impactful it must have been for the disciples to hear Jesus telling them to bear their cross, only to later see him literally carry the device of his own torture? The thing that Jesus asked of them, and then the thing, of course, by way of application that Jesus asks of us, is at the same time, I believe, the very most that could possibly be asked of a person. And in another sense, it's the least that could be asked, given the circumstance. Meaning, if Jesus asked for anything more, it would be impossible for us to fulfill it. And if he asked for anything less of us, his standard would not be divine. But since he is God, and because he also walked among us, tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin, Jesus has both the right and the obligation to require absolutely everything of us. Another thing that I think the writers couldn't have made up. Now, by way of application for us, in considering that, if any man wants to come after Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow him. Think about how many things people, all of us, are willing to exchange for things that are of far less value than what Jesus is offering. Some years ago, there was a Powerball winner in West Virginia that I want to say he might have won the largest lottery at that time that had ever been won. That may be wrong, but his name was Jack Whitaker. I don't know if you remember the story of Jack Whitaker, but it is an absolute tragedy. And it seems that some percentage, I don't know, I haven't done any research on it, but some percentage of mega Powerball winners or jackpot winners tend to seem to really become magnets for disaster. I suppose there's some biblical precedent for that. But he was a big Powerball winner, and within a few years, not too long, his entire family was absolutely in shambles. I believe he was involved in court cases, criminal cases. I think he spent some time in jail or prison, one or the other. I don't mean to slander him. You can go look him up. But I know there was a bunch of that kind of stuff going on. I think a granddaughter maybe was involved in something that made the news. It seemed like every other week, here was Jack Whitaker or his family in the news for something, some tragedy. What did he give up? What did he get in return? And was it worth it? You could ask Jack Whitaker a question. Would you ask him, was it worth it? What if someone told you, give me your marriage and the stability of your family, the life of your child or your grandchild, and spend some time in prison, and I'll make you rich for a few years. You'll know what it's like to live ultra wealthy. You have more money than you know what to do with for just a few years. But it's going to cost you your marriage. It's going to cost you your family. It's going to cost you your mental health. You may end up in prison. Family members are going to die. But you'll be really wealthy for like 3 years. Sound good? Nobody would take that deal. Nobody. But do people not accept parallel propositions like that all the time? Exchange things of lesser value at greater cost as if it's nothing? That's what Esau did he not? Oh, what good is a birthright to me if I die of hunger? Beans it is. The stuff that we think is valuable in this life, and I mean the stuff, The relationships, of course, are valuable. The spiritual blessings of this life are valuable. But the stuff of this life, I think we know this, but it's been my experience that I've got to be regularly reminded of it. And maybe there's something in that where Jesus says that you got to deny yourself and take up your cross every day. Because isn't there something every day to sort of remind you that, hey, here's some stuff out here that you don't have or that you're not involved in that could be an awful lot of fun? Every day we have to fight this nonsense, do we not? To remember and keep our focus where it's supposed to be. The stuff that we think or that we're told is valuable, it's really nothing. But people will sell themselves for it. And people will sell their faith for it in an instant. Is it worth it? On the other hand, the Lord makes this proposition. Prioritize me, your relationship with me. Put me first. Seek the kingdom first. Do that before you do anything else. This is akin to the Old Testament tithe, is it not? The tithe was the first line item, was it not? Before you do anything else that you do with your goods, with your income, with anything else, it should be your first line item that we take care of the things of God first. Right? So when you go out and you glean, if you have a field and you go out and you glean, or you go out and you harvest, God gets the best. He gets the first and he gets the best. He doesn't get the lame. He doesn't get the leftovers. God always gets priority. And this is, as I've repeated many, many times, this is not... some people will say or hurl the criticism at God and say he's a megalomaniac. He's all in it for himself. No, God doesn't need my grain. God does not need my cash to be God, does he? No, he does not. So who needed the tithe and who needs to prioritize the kingdom? Is it because it makes God feel a little bit better? Is it because it strokes his ego? No. It's because I'm the one that's inclined to deprioritize God, and easily so, to shift out of line with God, to put something else of less value in a more prominent place. I have this problem because I'm human and I have a will of my own, and sometimes I'll exercise it. And so daily, I've got to remember the cross that he bore so that I'll be willing to bear my own and put him first. And so this is the pitch. Put me first. Seek me first. That is to say, give up anything and everything that comes between us for a few short years of your life. I mean, what's the longest anybody's ever lived as a Christian? 60, 70 years? That's got to be reaching maximum distance here. 75? 80 years in some instances. Maybe you were baptized as a teenager and you lived to be 108. 90 years somebody lived as a Christian. That's got to be about it, right? What is 90 years, if indeed we could serve the Lord on this earth for 90 years? What is 90 years of bearing a cross, putting ourselves not first, but anything other than first, putting him on his throne, acknowledging and considering him first in all things, and trusting him for eternity? It's nothing. We sing that song, the toils of the road will then seem as nothing. They will. In fact, I'm not sure that our ability to use those English words and string them all together even comes close to the true value of that statement. It'll be so far beyond that, it's inexplicable how much greater the then will be than the now. So you do that for a few short years and I'll give you life eternal. I mean, anybody would say yes. But here's the catch. And here's where it becomes a problem. We must be absolutely convicted. And I don't mean absolutely convicted in the sort of linear sense that we became convicted at one point and that conviction just sort of carried us from here on out. This ain't a roller coaster, right? The roller coaster needs all of that height so that it can gravitationally whip through the entire coaster. So all you got to do is get to the top of the track and woo, you're free to go, right? That's not how this works. All of those clicks, that's the Christian life. And when you get to the top, that's the end of life. And then whoosh, you can sail into eternity with Christ. But the grind is that rise. That's the daily choices that we make. But we do that every day. Just one more click on the track. One day at a time. We must reconfirm our conviction every day that what he's promising is actually going to come to pass. The second that we doubt that he's able or qualified to make good on his promise, the second we lose our trust in what we've yet to see, it's the moment we'll exchange our faith for things that we can see. I believe that's why the one gentleman in Scripture said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." What a powerful cry. We cannot get caught asking ourselves how much when it comes to Jesus. That's an inappropriate question. You know, we always want to know what we can get for a bargain. It's not going to do with Christ. The only correct attitude is to say to ourselves, whatever it might be or could be that we must surrender up to and including the total surrender of our entire lives, our right to be alive, even, it will have been worth it. We're encouraged time and again in the Scripture that we can trust the Lord in the things we've yet to see. Isaiah 54, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded. You will not be disgraced." Joel chapter 2 and verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." It's even in the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do we trust like that? Do we trust that what he has promised will come to pass? We can't see it yet, but we do with the eye of faith. And I pray that that your eye of faith and your vision is increasing as your life carries on. The instruction is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And the promise is, if you do this faithfully all the days of your life, I promise you it will be worth it. Whatever the cost, whatever it was, it will be worth it. You believe that? I hope that you do, especially if you're not a child of God. I hope you realize how much the Lord loves you and what he's already done for you. If you would be willing tonight to confess your faith in him and repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Trust in him. Give your heart entirely to him. Live for him. For a few short years, live for him. Put him first. You'll not be put to shame. You'll be victorious in him. Or as a child of God, if your faith has waned and you need to come back home and make things right with him, we want to encourage you to do that. If we can help you, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.
Word.